All right, why don't we open up our Bibles again this morning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, where, if you remember from last Sunday, through John's pen, we witnessed another miracle of healing by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Gospels are replete with these miracles. And this was a healing of an impotent man at the pools of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which if you ever went to go visit, you could see them yourselves. Obviously, a lot rougher shape than they once were, but they are there still. So this was a real miracle that took place in a real place that happened to a real person. And even though we saw the great compassion of Jesus toward that man, as well as the great change of that man by Jesus, the scene was also set for a great conflict against Jesus. And that's where we find and really wrap things up last Sunday in verse 9 of John 5, where John tells us that immediately, after the word of Jesus, immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And of course, that was something he hadn't done for 38 years. But then John adds, and on the same day was the Sabbath, or a Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of physical rest and of spiritual refreshment. Sabbath, in fact, means rest. And this day of rest was to be observed by the Jewish people every single week, every single seventh day. And even to this very day, Jews will meet in synagogues and celebrate this time of rest. And they were to observe that from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. So obviously their days were a little different based on what we find in the book of Genesis, how God created this world, and the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, all the way up to the seventh day. And so from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday was to be a day of physical rest and spiritual refreshment, and you see that even today. And it was all because Jesus did this work of healing on a Sabbath. John tells us what happens next in verses 10 through 16, which will be our text this morning. Picking up there in verse 10, the Jews therefore, and John here specifically is referring to the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. And what we just read in these two verses are really two different responses to Jesus' miracle of healing. And those two different responses are based on two totally different perspectives about the same event. And that's really not something we're unfamiliar with. If you've ever witnessed some kind of event with somebody, usually you're going to come away with some kind of different perspective. I remember working in the banking industry, I was actually present for five different robberies. I was not involved in the robberies. I was not the robber. I was a witness to the robberies, and actually a few of them I didn't even know happened. And that's the best kind of robbery to have, by the way. None of them actually brought any physical harm, thankfully. But whenever the police came to question us about those suspects, most of the time, everyone that they would ask these questions to had a different story. What they saw from a different angle, what they had experienced, they had a different perspective. It wasn't a different truth. It was just a different perspective about that truth. Everyone had that perspective, even though we all witnessed the same event. And really, it was the job of the detectives to put all those perspectives together and what they saw on the video cameras to determine the truth, the event, what exactly happened. Well, the two perspectives that we find in these verses, the perspective of the impotent man that was healed and the perspective of the Jews, they actually had nothing to do with what they saw or what they witnessed. It really had everything to do with their hearts. And that's what we see too in this world. There are different perspectives of seeing things, not based on eyes, but based on hearts. And so as we look more closely into this story that we just read, I'd first of all like us to see the response of these leaders to Jesus. The response of the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem to this miracle about Jesus. And in verse 10, John first tells us about their main challenge to the man who experienced the miracle. A main challenge. Because as the man, if you remember, he got up as soon as Jesus said, "Rise," he got up. And now he's walking along with his mat. It wasn't a large bed. It was probably just something that he could wrap up and carry under his arm. And these Jews saw him doing this not very far from the temple precincts as well, not very far from the gates of the temple. So again, verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." Now at this point, these men, these Jews, probably had no idea that a miracle took place. But they were being vigilant, because it was their job to be vigilant, to make sure all of the laws of the Sabbath were not being violated. You see, according to the law of God given to Moses, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, in the fourth commandment, the Jews were told to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to remember that seventh day. Now, this was a law, this was something that God had ordained even at the very beginning of creation, because on the seventh day, God rested. And so it was meant to be a special day for God's people, physical rest and spiritual refreshment. And then in Exodus 20, God codified it for the people of God. And he says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath, the rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work." Now God intended for that day to be a special day for his people, where they would not do their normal day's work that they did on those other 6 days, but to come together to worship the Lord together with him in their presence. And that law was given to them over 1,500 years before these Jews challenged that impotent man. And if you remember, for many years, the Jewish people had failed to obey God's commands, and they especially failed to obey God's fourth command. We've been going through the Old Testament this year in our Take 20, and we find over and over again the Jewish people, the people of God at that time, were failing many times in obeying God's laws, and especially this one. And you know what happened because of their disobedience? God judged them. He promised that he would judge them. He even said, "If you do not let the land rest and have their Sabbaths, then I'm going to take you out of the land and give the land their rest." And so they did not keep these Sabbaths, and God judged them. God judged their land. He judged these people many times, to the point where they were held captive in a foreign land for many years. Well, this is 1,500 years later, and the Jewish leaders did not want that to happen again. They thought, "We like our land, we like our temple, we like Jerusalem, we don't want this to happen again to us." And so they started to develop rules and regulations to help them keep God's commands in as strict a way as possible. So we don't want to jump over the cliff. We don't even want to get near the cliff. And so they started putting that fence further and further inland away from the cliff because they didn't want anybody to get close to that cliff. That's the idea. But these rules and regulations are a lot like the government bureaucracy that we're familiar with even in our country. Every government has its bureaucracy. Every government has its red tape. Every government has its rules and regulations and rulers and regulators. You've probably heard recently the Supreme Court had ruled on some of the environmental regulations and how they were not according to the law that was giving them some of the power to make some of those regulations. Well, that's something that people have faced all the time because people with power like to express that power and show that power and use that power against the people. And that was no different back then. Only what was or what is political today was religious back in that day. Rules and regulations, all this kind of red tape, because when it came to this fourth commandment about remembering the Sabbath, they actually took it upon themselves to define work. "You shall not work," the Lord says. So what is work, they asked. They actually came up with some 39 articles, 39 statements by which you could know if you were working and violating the Sabbath day. And one of those, actually I believe it was the 39th article, had the idea of carrying something out of your home to another location. So if you were moving, you were not allowed to move according to their rules and regulations from one house to another. Now, if you were carrying someone on a cot that was unable to get from point A to point B, that was okay, that was permissible. But you could not, for yourself, carry something from point A to point B, and that's what they saw this guy doing. They had no idea what was happening to his life before, but they added to God's law things that he never intended. He intended for this day to be a physical rest and a day of spiritual refreshment, and what they turned it into was a day of exhaustion. Trying to make sure, going through all these 39 articles, making sure they would not mess up this law. And that was the basis of their challenge. They saw this man working according to their definition of working, and that was enough for those religious regulators to pronounce him guilty. You are not doing what is lawful. But the fact is, he was just taking up his cot and probably finding his home. They saw him working, and that was enough. But after this man's honest reply that we read about there in verse 11, we then see their main concern, the main challenge. You're working on the Sabbath. Their main concern is what we see in verses 11 and 12. There's a difference in those two verses that is very telling. In verse 11, the man answers, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Now, what's the main focus of that man? He that made me whole. But if you go to verse 12, they ask him, "What man is he who said unto you, take up your bed and walk?" What is absent there? Any reference to the miracle that Jesus had done upon that man. The man had just told them that he'd experienced a great wonder in his life, a great miracle. There was someone who made me whole, he says. But all they were concerned about was their rules and their regulations, and that he was working according to their definition of work. What Jesus would say in Matthew 23, verse 23, was so true. They were willing, these Jewish religious leaders, were willing to pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, of all of the different spices that they would have in their homes, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law, which was judgment and mercy and faith. You see, the law was meant to be certainly a guide to their life, but it was really to show them that they needed Christ. It wasn't to show them that they can keep these laws and obtain salvation, but to show them they can't keep these laws and they need someone to do it for them and to rescue them from their own sin. And yet they tried to pay the tithe of all these little things to make sure these rules and regulations were so obtuse to the point where it would make it exhausting to even think about these things. But it shows that they weren't concerned at all about why the man was carrying his bed. They didn't do an investigation. They just said, "You're doing something unlawful, stop." They didn't question about what had happened to that man, even though he said, "Someone healed me. Something's happened to me that has never happened before." They weren't even concerned about who this man was. All they cared about was when he was doing this act. It was on the Sabbath. Not why, not who, not what had happened, but when. And that leads to what we find in verse 16, their main conflict. Because John tells us there that therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus. They pursued after him, tried to get in his way, and sought to slay him even because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. So from this moment on, and this is really interesting because up until this point, the Jews were curious and the leaders were interested in who this person was. But at this point in his ministry, and from this point on, the Jewish leaders from that day forward continue to resist and even reject Jesus and his ministry. They would resist him or persecute him with every chance they got. The idea of persecuting is pursuing him and getting in his way, heckling him, if you will. Some of you were at the wedding yesterday, and of course we were at Fort Benjamin Harrison, and there was a road not too far, fairly busy road, Post Road, as people would go into the park, and a few people had their radios up. It was kind of hard to hear sometimes what was going on at the wedding. Some people even honked their horn to celebrate with us, I guess. But it was kind of a distraction, wasn't it? And that's kind of the idea here. Is they're persecuting Jesus by pursuing him to annoy him, to get in his way, to prevent him from doing what he was doing. But eventually that would lead to them rejecting him, seeking to kill him because he, Jesus, dared to cross their line of authority and tradition. And that was the conflict that will lead all the way up to the crucifixion of Christ. But you know, sadly, the same thing happens today. And the work of God that we saw last week to that man was a good work. The work of God is always a good work. It's always a good work to the person that he does it to. It's always a good work in this world. And these works of necessity and works of mercy were always allowed on the Sabbath day. And not just allowed, but encouraged. Do what's right on the Lord's day. Do what's right on the Sabbath day. But whenever God's work interferes with this world's timing or this world's purposes, it will be resisted and rejected all the same. This is also something that we've seen recently in the religious liberty cases that have come up to the Supreme Court, the decisions that were made. Christians are being told more and more, even in our country, to keep their faith to themselves, to exercise their faith in their churches or in their homes and really nowhere else. To do your religious things on your own time. And in effect, that's what the Jews, who were supposed to be the religious leaders, were saying to Jesus. You do what you're going to do on your own time. And don't interfere with our traditions and our laws and our regulations. And so when it comes to the response here of these leaders to Jesus, they despised the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. They had no interest in what Jesus did to this man, to heal him, to rescue him, to help him. They despised his goodness to that man in his physical need, but they even despised his goodness to them by showing them the true purpose of their Sabbath. They had lost the point of the Sabbath. They had lost the point of this day of physical rest and spiritual refreshment. Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And so this Sabbath day was a special day so that they could walk with God in a closer way. And of course, that is really what the Lord's Day is still supposed to be for us. The Sabbath day has reverted now to the first day of the week as we remember the resurrection of Christ. And we don't follow after the rules and regulations that we find even that they did there. But it is still supposed to be a day for God's people, a physical rest and spiritual refreshment, still doing works of necessity and opportunity and of mercy, but really to spend time with God. That's one of the reasons why we do have services in the morning and in the evening. It's a good way to start the Lord's Day and end the Lord's Day so that we can have fellowship with Him around His Word. But is this how you respond to the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? You respond by accepting it and embracing it. Of course, the greatest display of His goodness and grace was His life, His death, and His resurrection. It's really the gospel. Jesus came to show us His goodness in a way that we would come to Him, that we'd embrace it, not reject it. But you know, if someone does not receive His grace in the gospel, they are despising the goodness of God just like these Jews did. Here they had Jesus right before them, in the same city, in the same town, and doing some amazing things, and they weren't interested in those amazing things. They were just interested in the rules, the regulations, their traditions. The fact is, even as Christians, when we don't reflect His grace in the gospel, we also are like these Jews, despising His goodness as well. This is how those Jewish leaders responded to Jesus, and we are not to make the same mistake. Do not despise the grace and the goodness of God to you and to me. But that's the response of the leaders to Jesus. But then second, we can also glean from these verses the response to the leading of Jesus. That is, the response of that formerly impotent man who was healed by this miracle. And his physical healing is something that John highlights for us over and over again in these verses. If you look at verse 10, John calls the man him that was cured. He doesn't call him the sick man or the impotent man anymore. He calls him the man that was cured. Look at verse 13. John uses another word and calls the man he that was healed. So again, not the formerly sick man, not even the impotent man, but he that was healed. And then in verses 11 and 14 and 15, the same word whole is used by both the man and Jesus. So five times in these verses, John focuses our attention on the fact that this man experienced the goodness of God in this miracle. And that miracle was that he was fully healed. He wasn't just partially healed. He wasn't just starting to feel better. He wasn't just starting to get some strength in his legs. He was fully and completely healed. Now, the question is, how is this man going to respond to this heal, to this healing miracle of Christ? How is this man going to respond compared to the Jews' response? At first, as you go through these verses, it's kind of hard to know how to take this man and his response, both to Jesus and to the Jews. And you're actually left to wondering if his response is one of fear or of faith. Was he responding out of fear of the Jews, or was he responding in faith to Jesus? After all, in verse 11, consider his answer about Jesus to the Jews. Remember, they confront him and they challenge him and they say, "You are doing something unlawful here." Now, if you were a man who's been wanting to get into the temple for 38 years, I mean, he's sitting there, laying there at the Pool of Bethesda, just outside the Sheep Gate. That's as close as he was allowed to go, and now he's wanting to get toward the temple. And here are these religious leaders, respected men by him, and they're confronting him about doing something he's not supposed to be doing. How would you feel? Probably his heart started thumping a little bit. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? These are the people who can prevent me from going to the temple to worship God. And so he answers them, verse 11, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." And so even here in this verse, even though he fully acknowledges the compassion of Christ to him, he fully acknowledges even the command of Christ, "He's the one that told me to do this," he even acknowledges the cure of Christ, "He that made me whole," we can't fully tell if he said these words as a testimony or as an excuse. If it was an excuse, you would think he's kind of talking like Adam and Eve back in the garden when the Lord said, "Okay, who told you that you could eat of this tree?" Right? And Adam said, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me." And then he goes to Eve and Eve said, "No, it wasn't me, it was the serpent that beguiled me." And so in some sense, you can see him maybe saying that way. Maybe this man was trying to pass the buck and pass the blame on to Jesus when he was confronted by these religious leaders about what he was doing that was unlawful on the Sabbath day. Some who have written about this episode, about this man, have put him in a bad light, saying, "Oh, he was just like Adam and Eve in the garden, passing the buck, passing the blame." Others have put him in a good light. Others see him somewhere in between. But just reading on the face of the surface here, we don't know. But we do know that this man's life as he knew it was completely transformed, wasn't it? Completely changed because of the change and the grace and the goodness that Jesus Christ had extended to him. He couldn't walk for 38 years. He was laying there waiting for some kind of miracle to happen. When the miracle did happen, he took up his bed and he walked. Praise God. And his life was changed. But then also consider his awareness of Jesus there in verse 13. His awareness. Because after the leaders ask him, "Who told you to break the law?" Or at least the law as they saw it. We're told by John that he, that man that was healed, he did not know who it was. He that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Of course, we already know that there was a great crowd there at the pools of Bethesda. But even though it says here that Jesus slipped away, conveyed himself away, slipped away into the crowd after this miracle, and he did it for his own reasons, we're again left to wonder the state of that man's mind. What was he thinking? Did he have any thoughts about what just happened to him? We're not really told. Did he have any thoughts about the man who did this to him? Who could heal me with just telling me to stand up? Or maybe, did he even have any thankfulness in his heart for that man? Again, there's no evidence. There's no words. There's no words here for that purpose. Again, we just don't know. But we do know that afterward, if you look at verse 14, where does Jesus find him? In the temple. So not only do we know that this man's life was completely changed and transformed because now he could walk, now he finally walks into the temple where Jesus found him. And the reason why is because Jesus wasn't through with him yet. He wasn't done with him. Jesus actually looked for this man and found him out of an abundance of his grace and goodness toward him. But then also consider his attention to Jesus. Because even after Jesus found him in the temple, in verse 15, we're told again that the man departed. And where does he go? Who does he tell? He tells the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Because before he didn't know who it was, now he does know who it was. And we're left to wonder, why would he do that? Why would he tell them after what we know about them? Especially since John links what he did in verse 15, telling the Jews, with what the Jews do in verse 16. The link is this, therefore. So that man goes and tells the Jews that Jesus made him whole, therefore, or this is why, or on account of this, the Jews persecuted Jesus. If this man would have kept silent, perhaps the Jews wouldn't have persecuted Jesus. So the question is, does this man tell Jesus or tell the Jews about Jesus as an informant? Did he say, okay, you know what, I'll tell you what. If I ever hear or see the man that made me whole, I'll let you know. So maybe he was kind of in cahoots with the Jews. Or does he do it out of ignorance? Have no idea what they're going to do to Jesus? Or maybe it was true innocence. Again, was his response about Jesus out of fear or faith? Was he afraid of the Jews, or was he expressing faith in Jesus? Well, even though we can't tell for sure based on what we find in this chapter, I think we can find out what he was doing because of what we learn a couple chapters later. Because we find revealed in chapter 7 his awakening by Jesus, which shows us that even though he may have started out with a fear of man, when the Jews there at the temple confront him and say, you are doing what is unlawful, he ends up, I believe, as a man with a firm faith in Jesus. If you look at chapter 7, verse 23, in this discourse where Jesus is confronting that resistance and rejection of the Jewish leaders to him, he asks them this question. Are you angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? There in John 7:23, who is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about the same man we meet here in chapter 5. So Jesus says there in chapter 7 that he made him here in chapter 5 every whit whole. It says in the King James or other translations, completely whole. And of course, John already emphasized that over and over again, completely whole. Now, some translations have the word body there in chapter 7, verse 23. But that word in all translations, if it's there, is only added as an implication. It is not found in any underlying Greek manuscript. So the same man that Jesus healed physically, I believe here in chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus is talking about a complete healing, not just in body, but in spirit and soul as well. I believe that man came to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. I believe what God started in that pool or near that pool, Jesus finished there in that temple. So go back to chapter 5, verse 14. What does Jesus say to that man when he finds him in that temple? He says, behold, pay attention to this man. Thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. All that Jesus said to that man, and all that Jesus did for that man, was so that he would sin no more. So the biggest problem this man had was not his physical problem that he had for 38 years. And so often when we think of problems, that's what we focus on, right? Physical problems? I mean, if you go through even our prayer list, how many of those prayer requests are dealing with physical problems? And some of those problems people have had for decades themselves. But the biggest problem this man had was not his physical problem. It was a spiritual problem, wasn't it? It was a sin problem. Jesus, in the temple, finds that man and approaches him about his sin. And you know that we have that same problem too. That's why Jesus saves people. He saves us from our sin, not just from the penalty of sin, so we don't have to worry about the judgment of God for our sin, but to save us from our sin in this world, in this life, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Christ. So again, all that Jesus said to him and all that Jesus did for him was to lead him to repentance. To sin no more implies a command to turn your life over to Jesus so that you will sin no more. It was about repentance for his sins, but we know from the Scripture, we know from even the Gospels, that what was the Gospel? It's repentance toward our sin, repentance toward God, and faith toward Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. If you're going to turn from yourself, you have to have someone to turn to. And that someone is Jesus. In Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to sin no more. The goodness of God leads you to a point where you say, I only know sin. I can only sin apart from Jesus. And that is what Jesus himself was leading that man to from the moment he met him outside the temple, even until he met him inside the temple, because that man was a lost sheep that Jesus found. That man was a sinner that Jesus saved. So how does this man respond to the leading of Jesus? Well, I think slowly but surely, he was moved from fear of man to fear of God and even to faith in Jesus Christ. And he may have been somewhat innocent as far as some of the responses and interactions that he had with those Jews. I think when he was first confronted, he was probably genuinely afraid of what they would think about him, what they would do to him, because he was breaking their law on the Sabbath. But as Jesus comes and finds him in the temple and says, go and sin no more, he realizes who Jesus is. He realizes what Jesus came to do, and not just to heal him physically, but to heal him spiritually. And so he goes to the only authorities he knows. I'm going to tell them that it's Jesus who made me whole. You see, sin no more was Jesus' wake-up call to that man's spiritual condition to be made completely whole. Not just whole in body, but whole in spirit and whole in soul. He first needed to see his true darkness, the true darkness and danger and depravity of his sin. And you know, that's still important for us today. When Jesus says sin no more, it's not just to this man, it's to you and I. And we have faith in Jesus if we know him as our Savior. And Jesus confronts us with our sin today. Our darkness, our depravity, the danger of our sin is still there. It's lessening as we grow in grace and knowledge, but we need to see sin for what it is. Because then and only then, after turning from ourselves and our sin, just like this man, can we be made completely whole by turning to and trusting in Jesus Christ alone to heal us in our body and our soul and our spirit. Someday that body will be healed, whatever ailments that we have. But he also says to that man, if you don't, something worse is going to happen to you. Something worse is going to happen to you. But ultimately, we know that Jesus saves us from all of our sin, and even will heal our bodies completely. This is what the grace and goodness of God is for. Sometimes when we count our blessings, when people tell us about the things that God has given them, what is all this goodness that God gives to us? It wasn't just to lead that man, but us, to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. This is something that we can tell people about. Think about just the goodness of life itself. Just consider God's grace and goodness to you every day and every hour of your life. Paul even says that there was an ancient poet that says, in him we live, in God we live and move and have our being. You know, life is good. Having breath is good. Being able to experience the joys and the beauty of life is good for believers and unbelievers. But how are we to respond to his goodness? Sometimes we ignore it. Sometimes we despise it, like the leaders there of the Jews, but what are we to do? We're to let the goodness of God lead us to greater repentance and greater faith in Jesus Christ. Not just as an unbeliever, but as a believer. Where are you at in your relationship with God and in your sins? Are you growing in a greater repentance toward God because of His goodness to you? Are you growing in His grace? Are you growing in that goodness? Are you growing in faith because of His goodness? You can tell how you're responding to that goodness by how you deal with sin in your life. Are you striving to sin no more? Now, this is the last we hear of Him in John chapter 7 when Jesus said, "I have made Him every whit whole, completely whole." We don't know how His life progressed after that. But what about your life? Do you see the true darkness and danger and depravity of even what the world would say is just a little sin or a little white lie or something that is kind of accepted in this world now? If so, we need to awake to righteousness and sin not. Sin no more, Jesus says to that man. Sin no more, Jesus says to us. But it's to stir up and awaken our heart how that's even possible. It's only through faith in Christ. Trust in Christ and then strive through Christ to sin no more, because when Jesus saves you, it is so that you too might become every whit whole, completely whole. And that is why we should respond to Christ's leading, even the way this man did. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You again for the lesson that we see in this man's life and really the example of these Jewish religious leaders as well. And Father, we see that there are two responses that any person in this world and any person in this room can have toward Your goodness and grace toward them. We can despise that grace and ignore that grace, or we can embrace that grace and grow in greater repentance toward our sin and greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, that is the promise that You give to us to heal us and make us completely whole. Certainly in spirit and soul in this world, but someday in our body itself. And so, Father, I pray that we will assess, that we will even pray as we did from Psalm 26, that You'll examine us this morning. Examine our own hearts to see what our response is to Your goodness. How often do we go our own way? How often do we do our own things in this life, disregarding completely Your goodness and Your grace? Oh, Father, help us not to make the same mistake, to not do what the religious leaders did, to despise the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering that You have poured out into this world and poured out upon our own lives. Help us, Lord, to focus on the grace and embrace Your grace. Help us to have less fear of man and more fear of God. Help us, Lord, to grow from having fear of man to faith in Christ so that we will sin no more, that, Lord, Your sanctifying work will have its way in our lives, and that, Father, that darkness will turn more and more into great light even as we live before You. So, Father, I pray that we will let Your goodness lead us to greater repentance and faith in our walk with You. And Father, I know that there are many others that we know in our own families and in our own neighborhoods, people that we might work at, others that we just might know, that, Lord, need to hear this about God's goodness, about Your goodness to them, and about how there really are only two responses. You either embrace it or you reject it. You either receive it or you ignore it. You either repent and sin no more by faith in Christ, or you languish in your sin to one day receive that something worse that Jesus even warned this man about. Help us, Father, to embrace Your grace, be led to repentance, greater repentance of our sin, and greater faith in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.